Welcome to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soker. We're in between Season 5 and Season 6, which will start on April 25th. During the four-week break between seasons, we're posting audio sermons each week instead of the regular episodes. The sermon for this week is titled, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? And was preached on January 22nd, 2017 at the Eastside Church of Christ in Morgantown, Kentucky. As with the other lessons we post, I invite you to test what is taught in light of what the scriptures teach. With that being said, here's this week's lesson.
If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Psalm, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. And this psalm is one that contains a prophecy, or really several prophecies, about Jesus and the death of Christ on the cross. And as we read through this psalm, David, as the psalmist, is describing one who is suffering and one who seemed to be forsaken by God. But as we go through here, we see that this one who seemed to be forsaken, ultimately and in reality, God was with him through all of this that is being described here. And this psalm prophesied about Jesus. And we know this not just because we can see the parallels, but because Jesus actually quoted the first verse of this psalm when he was on the cross in Matthew 27:46, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, at the same time, this psalm also describes the feelings of the psalmist, of David here, in response to his own situation. Oftentimes when we read the prophets, Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 1 that they often didn't know exactly what they were prophesying about. They didn't know the purpose and the meaning as they were trying, as Peter described it in 1 Peter 1, looking and making searches to try to determine what God was doing and when God was going to fulfill these things. They didn't have the entire picture. And so David, as he's writing down the words of this psalm, he's writing about his situation, his suffering. But at the same time, he's inspired by God and is making this prophecy about Jesus. So in this lesson, we're going to focus on what this psalm says as it relates to Jesus and that prophecy about him. And it's important that we understand this, because a proper understanding of this prophecy, just as is true with all prophecy, is meant to establish our faith and to strengthen our faith. And so we're going to look at this psalm and see what it says about Jesus, about his suffering, his death on the cross, and ultimately what would come after that. So to begin with, we're going to read the first few verses of this psalm. We'll talk about those, and then we'll go on to the next section and continue on here. But in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Stop there for right now. Notice here in these first few verses, we are reading about one who seemed to be forsaken by God. And as David is writing here and expressing his own feelings and his own emotions about this, you have one who, in the situation he was in, would have felt as though he were forsaken. And this is why David is writing this here. He's talking about how he prays to God, he cries out to God, but it seems as though God is not hearing him. It seems as though God has, in a sense, turned his back on him, though, as we'll see, that's not at all what's going on here. But from the perspective of David, he's writing here that he cries out to God, but God did not answer him. He felt like God had forsaken him. What is important for us to remember in this? You look at verse 3. He says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. When he asks the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he says in verse 2, I cry by day and you do not answer, he's not saying this to indict God and to accuse God that you're nowhere to be found and you're not helping me when I'm calling out to you. He's recognizing that God is holy. And so he's not looking for a reason to forsake God himself. He's not looking for a reason to throw away his faith in God. Instead, he is expressing these emotions in this prayer, as it's expressed in the psalm, and is saying, and with the understanding that you are holy. The reminder for us here is that whenever we pray to God, and we may think something needs to happen after we pray this prayer, remember that God is holy. Isaiah 55 talks about how his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Never forget what David says here in verse 3. God is holy. And so we may be facing situations, we may be in circumstances that we don't really like to be in those circumstances. We wish they would change, we wish that they would improve. Don't blame God for those circumstances, and don't turn away from God because of that. Remember, God is holy. His ways are higher than ours. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, he says that our fathers trusted in you, you delivered them, they cried out, they were delivered, they trusted, they were not disappointed. So as he's praying this, he's remembering that God, you were with them, you kept your promises to them, you delivered them. We remember in the Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer talks about those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You have ones who, that they trusted in God, and God maybe didn't immediately deliver them, but he did deliver them. He did help them. He did fulfill his promises to them. And so as David is writing this here, he's obviously is in a situation he doesn't want to be in a situation that he has prayed to God and prayed for deliverance. But what he remembers, God is holy and God keeps his promises. That God, he is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He is holy, verse 3. That others trusted him, they were delivered. And he recognizes God is able to do that. God has the power and the will to do that. But then he says in verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man. Well, why would he say that? Obviously, this is using symbolic language. He wasn't a literal worm. But he says, I am a worm and not a man. Why does he say that? He says he was a reproach of men and despised by the people. That he was in this situation, others had turned against him. And in that situation, where others had turned against him, he is crying out to God. Now, how does all of this apply to Jesus? What we've seen here in the first six verses that we've read here. How does this apply to Jesus? Well, the first question we need to ask, when Jesus quoted verse 1, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that mean that Jesus was forsaken by the Father? Now, there are many people who will say that, yes, that is what that means. I intend to show from the scriptures, and particularly from this psalm, that that is not what happened. That Jesus was not forsaken by the Father. Yet, as we're going to see here, as we go through here and we look at what happened in his crucifixion, as he suffered, as he died on the cross, it would have appeared that he was forsaken. It would have appeared as if the Father had turned his back on him. And so when we look at the first six verses, as it looks forward to Christ, this is what it would have appeared to be. This is about appearance. There's a lot of times a difference between appearance and reality. It appeared as though he was forsaken by the Father because he was allowed to die on the cross and the Father didn't save him. But Jesus, as it says in verse 6, he was a reproach of men and despised by the people. He was rejected and crucified. Keep your bookmark or your finger here in Psalm 22, because we're going to be back here throughout this lesson. But over in Matthew chapter 27 is an explanation or a depiction of the sacrifice of the crucifixion of Jesus and the events leading up to it. Here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20, notice what it says here. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas, the one in addition to Jesus that Pilate brought forth and says, we can release one. And they asked for Barabbas, and they said, put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. Here you have the chief priests and the elders. They persuaded the crowds in verse 20. And all of them were calling for Jesus' crucifixion. They had all despised him. They had all turned their back on him. And so the crowds that had been influenced by the leaders, they had turned against Jesus, and now Jesus was one who was despised. He was one who was a reproach of men, despised by the people. They had rejected him. But yet over in Acts chapter 2, what we need to remember, this was all part of God's plan. God knew this was going to happen. God knew how the people were going to react. He knew how the leaders were going to reject Jesus and turn others against him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was part of God's plan. He knew that this would turn out the way that it did, and he sent Jesus that he could die on the cross. And so while it looks as though, to the eyes of those who are observing these events, and particularly those who are the enemies of Jesus, they will look, the Father's not with him. And others would have looked at these events and say, well, it looks like the Father's forsaken him. The Father's turned his back on him because the Father's not helping him. Now, all of this was part of the Father's plan. All of this was part of what Jesus came to do. As we're studying in the Gospel of John, and Jesus talks about how he came to do the Father's will. And all these things, he came for this hour. This was the Father's plan. This was Jesus' intention as he came. It was his purpose as he came. But the appearance would have been, as David felt in himself, he felt as though God had forsaken him. The appearance would have been that the Father had forsaken Jesus. But again, as we continue through Psalm 22, we're going to see that that appearance was not reality. But back in Psalm 22, we notice the suffering that is prophesied about as we look forward to Jesus and what would happen with him. In Psalm 22 and verse 7, it says, "All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now here you have David as he's writing these things. Obviously not all these things literally happened to David, where his hands and his feet were pierced and things of that nature. Those things didn't literally happen to David. Here, this is prophesying about Jesus, and it is a prophecy about what would happen. And this psalm, as we look here and we read these verses, it contains prophecies of specific details surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus was going to suffer and here he is on the cross, like, well, he suffered. No, there are specific details in this psalm that point to the fact that Jesus was the one who was the subject of this psalm. He was the one that this was pointing to. If you look over in Matthew chapter 27 again, Matthew chapter 27, again, we read in Psalm 22, where he was mocked and he was going to be ridiculed by those who would surround him on that occasion as he suffered, and telling him to commit himself to the Lord and let him deliver him if he delights in him. Well, if you look over here in Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is here on the cross, and you read here in verse 39, says they, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, and along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God, let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Here you have these ones who are the enemies of Jesus, these ones who were responsible for putting him on the cross, and they were quoting Psalm 22, that you have the enemies, the ones who were the enemies of the psalmist, that they were saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Well, this is what they were saying here in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They were quoting, they were referring to this psalm, and they were fulfilling this prophecy by rejecting Jesus and by mocking him on this occasion. They were fulfilling the prophecy about him. So he was going to be mocked, and that prophecy was fulfilled. We see in Psalm 22 that he was going to be surrounded by evildoers. It talks about many bowls have surrounded me, strong bowls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. You turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We have Jesus being surrounded by evildoers and surrounded by those who were doing harm to him. In John 19, verse 1, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him. But when then Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And then you go on, it talks about all the events that lead up to this. And so Jesus, surrounded by his own people and surrounded also by the Roman soldiers and those who were abusing him and beating him and mocking him and then nailed to the cross and surrounded by those there, he was surrounded by a band of evildoers. He was surrounded by those who were his enemies. All of this prophesied in Psalm 22 and looking forward to what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Back in Psalm 22 in verse 15, it says, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This again in John 19 was fulfilled. You look here in John 19 and verse 28. It says, This Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now you read that. You read John 19:28, and this might seem like a inconsequential thing that we might understand that Jesus would be thirsty. But this is not just any type of thirst. It's not like when I get done preaching for 40 minutes and I'm thirsty. It's not that type of thirst. This is Jesus on the cross, and John specifically says here that this is to fulfill the scripture. He said, I am thirsty. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the ISBE, talked about crucifixion. It said the strain of the body, talks about the strain of the body and insufferable thirst that was so severe that the victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. That you have this process of crucifixion that was so torturous and so difficult to endure. And particularly in that reference talked about the thirst that one would have. That when Jesus says, I am thirsty, it's not just that he was thirsty, but this was the literal product of this crucifixion and the effect on the body that it produced. This is what it talks about here in verse 15 of Psalm 22, that his strength is dried up, his tongue cleaves to his jaws, and he has been laid in the dust of death. That here he is near death and is so in thirst that he says, My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And so Jesus said while he was on the cross, I am thirsty, in order to fulfill the scripture. Because this is what was happening to him. This is how his body was being affected. We talked about this morning in our lesson about the instructions that are given regarding the Lord's Supper. Remember the body of Jesus and how he had a human flesh and blood body. He felt pain as we do, and his body would have reacted as if our bodies were up on the cross. If we were doing that, and anyone else who was crucified like Jesus was, this would have been the result, this thirst and this drying up of the mouth and the organs of the body. It says in verse 14, my heart is like wax that is melted within me. All of these things were happening to Jesus while he was on the cross. But then in verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says there, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. We talked about that, but it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this is something that is particularly specific, where it says, they pierced his hands and his feet. You notice in John chapter 20, after Jesus had been crucified, after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to most of his disciples, but then Thomas wasn't there in the initial meeting, and Thomas is there the second time when Jesus comes to them again. And it says in John chapter 20 and verse 25 that the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus was nailed to the cross. The disciples saw him nailed to the cross. They pierced his hands and his feet. And Jesus, when he appeared to Thomas, he told him that you could put your fingers into these wounds and examine these wounds. And Thomas believed Jesus. He believed that he was the one that he had followed for those years leading up to that crucifixion, that he was raised from the dead. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then it says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Over in Matthew chapter 27, again, you have a fulfillment of this prophecy. And this wasn't his disciples who may have, you know, read this prophecy and said, well, we need to do this because it says this is going to happen to Jesus. So the disciples took his garments and cast lots for him. That wasn't who was doing it. In Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 35, it says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. These were the ones who were crucifying Jesus, not his disciples, but the ones who crucified Jesus, the ones who were the Roman soldiers who were doing this. They were the ones responsible for putting him on the cross, for carrying out that order to crucify him. They were the ones, without any thought to what this psalm ever said, and probably without any knowledge that this psalm had ever been written, they were fulfilling this prophecy that they would divide the garments of Jesus and cast lots for his clothing. When Jesus, while he was on the cross, quoted verse 1, which really amounts to being the title of this psalm, he did this in order to direct the minds of those who were witnessing those events, to direct them back to this passage. This psalm should have been familiar to them. If they were faithful Jews, if they were faithful and spent time in the Old Testament scriptures, this would have been familiar to them. Acts 13 and verse 27, it talks about how the law is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. This would have been something that should have at least sounded familiar to them, even if they didn't know exactly where the quote was from. Even if they didn't know, well, that's from the 22nd Psalm, let's go back and look and see what that says, it would have sounded familiar to them. And so sounding familiar to them, at least those who were honest, would have wondered, why did that sound familiar? Why does it seem like I've heard that before or I've read that before? And when they make an investigation and they find that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, you read through this psalm and you get to particularly verses 7 through 18. And then they are reading about the events that they just witnessed with their own eyes and seeing one who is mocked and says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. They see one who is surrounded by evildoers. They see one who had cried out in thirst. They see one who was pierced in his hands and in his feet, one who had his garments divided up among those who were there, and they cast lots for his clothing. Jesus, when he said those words on the cross, was deliberately pointing them to this passage in order to produce faith in those who were witnessing those events. And it ought to produce the same faith in us today. Now, we look back in the psalm, Psalm 22, as we continue on in here. I mentioned at the beginning that at the start of this psalm, you have what appears to be someone who was forsaken, but was not actually forsaken. Now, you read the first six verses, and it looks like that person was forsaken by God. And as you apply it to Jesus, he would have looked like someone who was forsaken by God. But you continue on in this psalm. What we see here is this one who is suffering was not forsaken by God, even though it appeared that he was. In Psalm 22 in verse 19, it says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." And so here you have, as David continues, talked about the prayer at the beginning. Well, now he's continuing this prayer because, again, God is holy. God keeps his promises. We see in verses 3 through 5. And so he continues with his prayer and prays for assistance. Notice what it says there in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Why? Why, after all of this suffering, after all of this that is going on, why is there this call to praise God? Verse 24 is the reason. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." The appearance was that the psalmist was forsaken by God, but in reality he wasn't. The appearance was that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father while he was on the cross, but in reality he wasn't. This is the reason that the psalmist gives to praise God, because he wasn't forsaken. Praise God because Jesus wasn't forsaken in his hour of suffering. And praise God because he will not forsake us either in our time of suffering. If you look over in Lamentations, a short book after the book of Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 3, as Jeremiah is writing these things, he talks about the faithfulness of God. And he says here in verse 22 of Lamentations chapter 3, and keep in mind, the book of Lamentations is reflective of the name of the book. It is a lament, and is a book reflecting the sorrow and the mourning that was going on there. But notice chapter 3 and verse 22. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In spite of suffering, in spite of times where it would be appropriate to mourn or lament, God is faithful. And God is not going to forsake his promise, is not going to go back on what he has said he would do. He would not leave his people. Great is the faithfulness of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer talked about this. Also, the faithfulness of God, how we can trust in him. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, "Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Just as Jesus, while he was on the cross, even though it appeared that he was forsaken, he was not forsaken by the Father. And we can praise God for that. But we have also here, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the promise, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And we can trust that. We can trust that that is true. Because even when it appeared that Jesus was at the darkest hour, and others had turned against him, that he was a reproach of men and despised by the people, and others thought that God had turned his back on him, the Father had never left the Son. And so we can have confidence, no matter what we are facing, and no matter what challenges exist in this life, God is never going to forsake us. God is always going to be with us. And him being with Jesus while he was on the cross is proof of that. Now back in Psalm 22, the last part of that psalm, there is a message for all people, a call to praise. And notice here in Psalm 22 in verse 25, it says, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Notice it says here in these verses, there are several different types of people that are said that they are going to worship God, that they are going to praise God, that they are going to serve God. Notice who it is that are going to worship God and serve him and praise him. Verse 26, it says, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Verse 27, it says, all the families of the nations will worship before you. Verse 29 talks about the prosperous, they will eat and worship. Also those who go down to the dust, in contrast with the prosperous, this is talking about those who are in poverty, they will bow down before him. And posterity, future generations, will serve him, as they will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. And he will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Notice what it says here. As this psalm talks about Jesus, how he would suffer, how he would be crucified, and there were details about that crucifixion that were recorded in this psalm that we can look to in the Gospels, you have the reminder that through all of this, God was with him, and the testament to the faithfulness of God. As a result of this, as a result of Jesus making that sacrifice on the cross, this is a foretelling of those who would serve God once the gospel began to be preached, starting on the day of Pentecost. Notice it says there in verse 26, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who seek God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those who will follow God, those who will worship God, those who will ultimately be rewarded by God are those who seek him, not those who have no interest in these things, those who can read a psalm like Psalm 22 or read about the crucifixion of Jesus and not have any concern at all about what those things say, about what the Bible says, or not have any interest in that. It's not those type of people. The type of people who are going to be rewarded, the type of people who are going to serve God and worship him, are those who are seeking after him. That he will reward those who diligently seek him. Then it mentions in verse 27, those of all the families of the nations will worship before you. Jesus, when he gave his apostles the Great Commission, told them in Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, because it was for everyone. It was not just for the Jewish people. It was not just for one group of people. It was for everyone. And the psalmist said, who will worship God? The prosperous will worship God, but also those who are in poverty will worship God. Over in Galatians chapter 3, what we're reminded of, when Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world, it didn't just mean those who were of every nation, but also those who were of every different type of social class also. The gospel was for them. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It didn't matter how they might be divided among men. It didn't matter that they were of one race or another, or of one social class or economic class or another, one gender or another. None of that mattered. They were all one in Christ Jesus. And so all people, whether prosperous or whether in poverty, they would all worship God together, serve God together as a result of what we see here in Psalm 22. Then in verse 30, it talks about posterity will serve him. Those of future generations, ongoing in an ongoing way, will continue to serve him. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, when those Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they heard about Jesus, when they were taught about him and his crucifixion and how he was raised and he was seated at the right hand of God, he had been made both Lord and Christ, and they asked what they needed to do says in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." It wasn't just for them. And it wasn't just for the next generation. It was for every generation from that point forward. The gospel is for everyone. Even for us today, and even for those around us today, the gospel is for everyone. But then the psalmist said at the end of that psalm, that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. A people. But this people not who have already been born, a people who will be born. John 3 talks about how we must be born again if we want to see the kingdom of heaven. That this is the promise. This is the reward. This is the ones who will take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus are those who will be born again. And so we look at this psalm. This psalm is obviously a prophecy of Jesus. And it is meant for us to look at it, recognize those prophecies, and either establish faith or strengthen our faith in God, in Christ, in the promises that he has given, that we would serve him now as he has called us to. And so we look at Psalm 22, and Jesus deliberately pointed people while he was on the cross to this psalm so that they would believe in him, so that they would recognize that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was prophesied to come. And so those people would be prepared and hopefully have this in their minds that once the gospel would be preached, from the day of Pentecost and from that point forward, that they would turn to God, that they would recognize he is faithful, that he does keep his promises, that he was behind all of this and with Jesus through all of this and knew all of this was going to happen, that they would then serve the Lord as he has called them to do and be born again in order to be part of that kingdom. And the hope today is that we would also be part of that kingdom, or those who haven't become a part of that kingdom would become a part of that kingdom. And so as we extend the Lord's invitation, we want to invite anyone who is not a Christian to become one. If you are not a Christian but believe that Jesus is the Christ, recognize that what he had done in sacrificing his life on the cross, and you are willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith and make that lifelong commitment to be his disciple, be baptized into Christ, be born again, then you could be baptized, have your sins washed away, and be added to his church. If you've done that and become a Christian but haven't been faithful, haven't lived as you should, then you need to repent of whatever sin may be in your life. And if we could help you or encourage you, we'd be happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.